2 Peter 1:16 through 21. You can follow along as I read. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Have you ever heard of the name Dan Osman? That's O-S-M-A-N, in case you were thinking Donnie Osman. That's not who I'm talking about. Dan Osman, he was an amazing free climber in the 80s and 90s. Free climbing is rock climbing with no ropes. It's just you and the mountain. I think it's crazy. As you can imagine, one mistake and the free climber or solo climber falls to his death. Dan Osman was the best of the best at the time. He was one of several climbers featured in some rock climbing videos that were very popular called Masters of Stone. They brought popularity to this extreme sport and also just normal rock climbing with ropes. He once made a free climb up Bears Reach. It's a technical climb near Lake Tahoe in 4 minutes and 25 seconds. And it's like sprinting up a mountain. It's 400 feet high straight up. At one point, he jumped to reach a handhold. So he's leaving his perch totally separate from the mountain to grab this handhold. I mean, if he misses it, obviously it's all over. I've seen this on video. They videotaped this for one of these movies, actually. And it's intense, and it's as crazy as I said. He held the record, actually, for 20 years for that free solo until Alex Honnold, whose name you might recognize, he's a more recent free climber, beat it by 10 seconds just this last year. Dan Osman was also known for rope free flying or rope jumping. Nobody had really done this before he did. The climbing ropes can either be dynamic or static. If they're static ropes, they don't give at all. And climbers can use, they'll use both. Dynamic ropes give some, so when you fall, the rope catches you, it stretches a bit, not like a bungee cord, not that much stretch, but it stretches some. So a static cord, obviously, if you fell, it would just boom, you'd hit the end of it, and that could hurt. So they have both kinds. Well, what he did is he took dynamic ropes, and he used them for falls of hundreds of feet. He planned these falls. That's not what they're designed for. You know, they're not like bungee cords. So he would free fall for hundreds of feet before the ropes would even be stretched, before he even reached the end of the rope. He'd intentionally fall that. In fact, his record was over 1,000 feet from the Leaning Tower in Yosemite National Park. Again, they're not designed to do this normally. Normally, if you fall, you fall 10 or 20, 30 feet maybe. But he was taking these ropes and falling 1,000 feet and then having the rope stretch and stop him. So he did this at Yosemite National Park. It is a complicated setup of ropes of his own design, and he came back a few weeks later to take it apart. And he got there, and he thought, you know, just he decided to do a last few jumps over several days before dismantling his setup. Since he already had it set up, it was a lot of work to set it up. And so he just, over several days, he did several more jumps, him and his buddy. And then he wanted his last jump to beat his previous record of 1,000 feet. So he chose a new jump-off point, which required him to run the line over another rope hanging below that was part of his setup. And he jumped, and the rope snapped, plunging him to his death on November 23rd, 1998. The jump line may have snapped when it snagged against a pulley that was attached to the other line. The ropes were also likely weakened by several weeks of exposure to weather and more than a dozen jumps. It had snowed, it had rained, and they had been up for almost a month, I think, at this time, these ropes had been. It was a sad story. Dan trusted some ropes that he had put up himself. He would actually, one of the things that he would do is when he made a jump, he would call some of his friends, and he would put the phone, while they were on the phone, in his pocket on the front of him, and then he would jump. And they could hear the jump if they weren't there. And he actually did that this time as well. He had two friends on a conference call, and they heard him jump, take off, and after 10 seconds, they knew that was too long, and they thought, well, maybe his phone just... but they actually heard him jump to his death. He trusted some ropes that he had put up himself. He trusted his own judgment on a last jump. He was normally very careful. His friend that was with him at the time said, man, it's getting dark. I don't think we should do this. We're kind of rushing here. He trusted his experience. It's a sad story. His 12-year-old daughter ended up growing up without him. And I don't have to be, you know, heavy-handed to make a connection here. It's pretty obvious. What you put your trust in makes a big difference. It's not actually your trust, but the object of your trust that matters more. And while Dan Osmond was regularly tempting death because of his participation in extreme sports, the truth is that all of us put our trust in things at times that aren't trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. That's our thought this morning. Or we could phrase it this way, and it may sound completely different, but hang with me here. Or we could say, how do we know that Jesus is coming again? This passage teaches both these ideas. Peter's second epistle was written to protect these believers from the enemy within. I don't mean an enemy inside of the person, but an enemy that was inside the church. False teachers had wormed their way in and were morally loose. They were doctrinally unsound. They were sexual libertines that denied Christ's second coming. So they need to be rebuked for their practice and their belief. It was urgent and important, and the church needed to be warned against them. These churches potentially could be swayed by their error. The apostle has already addressed their need to grow in Christ, that they have everything they need for godly living, verse 3 tells us in chapter 1. In our passage this morning, he talks to them about doctrine. He wants them to know that they can believe what the prophets have written, God's word. So when the Bible talks about the second coming, it can be trusted. And to do this, he shares two facts with them. The first fact is good. The biblical authors wrote what they actually experienced. They wrote what they actually experienced. Verses 16 through 18, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, it seems like Peter brings up the transfiguration out of nowhere if you don't understand what he's doing in this passage. That's the event that he's describing in these verses. Peter, James, and John, remember they saw Christ transfigured on the mountain and Moses and Elijah appeared with them. God's voice spoke from heaven and the disciples were scared. Do you remember that event? It's described in all three synoptic gospels. The apostle's point here is actually simple. The transfiguration was a preview of Christ's second coming because Peter saw the transfiguration, actually saw it. He knows that Jesus is coming again. Now, let's see how he makes that point. One of the accusations from the false teachers must have been that Peter and the other apostles were making up legendary stories about Jesus. That's what false religions of the time would have done. Fables were what secular Greek authors made up about their gods and heroes. What other writers of scripture outside of Christianity did, what they did was cleverly make up these legends. That's what they do today. A more recent example would be Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult. If you study how Mormonism was founded and you find the ludicrous situation of Joseph Smith behind a curtain, supposedly translating the Book of Mormon, it's made up. These false teachers were accusing Peter and others of making up stories about Jesus coming again, probably other things too. Peter claims that they did not follow cunningly devised fables. These legends, these myths. It's a phrase actually that's used in another context of to describe what a quack doctor would do. It sounds believable, but it's false. Jesus Christ coming again, that's crazy talk according to these false teachers. But Peter saw Jesus. he and others that gave special revelation. That's the we in verse 16. They didn't follow myths and fables when they were talking about Jesus. Peter, James, and John actually saw the transfiguration, and Peter has two witnesses, his left and right eyeballs. They saw it. It happened. Several scholars have noticed that the description of the transfiguration in 2 Peter doesn't follow any of the synoptic gospel accounts. It's closest to Matthew's, but it seems to be different enough that it's authentic eyewitness testimony. Yes, because Peter is the author of 2 Peter. So how can Peter prove that Christ's second coming is not a myth? Well, he can cite his own eyewitness testimony, and he does. He uses Hendiadys to refer to Christ's powerful coming. And one of the reasons we know Peter is using the transfiguration as a preview of Christ's second coming is the word he uses for coming. It's parousia, which is a technical term in the New Testament for the second coming of Christ. Interestingly, it's never used to refer to the incarnation, Christ's first coming. And of course, his first coming wasn't a powerful one. It was a humble one. So when we see this word and the context is clear that it's talking about Christ, we know the New Testament is talking about Christ's second coming. Peter is looking at the transfiguration as a preview, as a first taste of Christ's powerful coming again. The transfiguration guarantees the second coming. The author claims he knows this because he and James and John were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Majesty has overtones of God's majesty. Essentially, Peter is acknowledging Jesus' deity. Some have looked at the transfiguration and called it an investiture ceremony, because verse 17 says that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. Investiture ceremony, you see those in formal occasions, maybe when a king is being crowned, or on a different level, you can see a new college president having an investiture ceremony where he's, you know, given some regalia to indicate his position. This looks like that type of event that God has called the excellent glory, or actually the majestic glory. And Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father at that time. God's voice speaks, but he's not actually speaking to Jesus. He speaks to those that witnessed it. And Peter recites the details of this event. He was there. He knows what happened. As one scholar said, they weren't just eyewitnesses, they were ear witnesses. That's credible testimony. He saw it and heard it. Again, Peter is interpreting this incident as a prophecy of Christ's second coming. Let me read you three verses from the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew 16:28 says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Mark 9:1, "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And then Luke 9:27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, why are those three verses significant? Because in each case, they are the immediately preceding verse to the transfiguration account, and they all talk about this coming kingdom. That seems important. It really does seem that Peter knows what he's saying, that the transfiguration is a preview of Christ's coming kingdom. Verse 18 gives a little more detail. We don't know which mountain they were on because Scripture doesn't say, but we know that we, James, John, and Peter, heard the voice of God there. They're, again, eyewitness details. They were with him when it happened. The author, Peter, is an eyewitness. So why does he mention this? Well, he mentions it in the specific context of false teachers who were denying Christ's second coming. And Peter says, "I have personal experience with this. I know he's coming again because I saw a preview of it." That's the specific context. But the larger context is that God's word is trustworthy. And one good evidence of this is that the biblical authors wrote what they actually experienced. The transfiguration is just one example of so very many. We have eyewitnesses who wrote Scripture. You can trust Scripture. It's not myths and fables like the unbelievers thought. In fact, you can trust Scripture even in the details about the prophecies of Christ's second coming. So that's a good fact that helps us trust God's word. These authors wrote what they actually experienced. But the second fact is better. The biblical authors wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's read just verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, there's a slight difference in the first phrase of verse 19. In the New King James, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In the New American, it says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, or the prophetic word more sure. This reflects an interpretive choice in verse 19. First, let's talk about the prophetic word. That's used for Old Testament prophetic text, and here it seems to mean the entire Old Testament. Peter's talked about his experience, and now he switches to God's word. And in talking about the Bible, he says it's now more reliable or maybe more sure. There are two choices as to what this phrase means. It can mean that the experience of the authors here, Peter, makes the written word even more reliable. In other words, these experiences confirm what the Bible says. Those experiences make the written word even more reliable. In our passage, then, the transfiguration confirms the proper interpretation of Old Testament scriptures claiming a future coming of Christ. So this view would say that we know the Old Testament prophecies are true in part because of what Peter experienced. They were true anyway, but Peter's experience just confirms them. That's one possible interpretation, and some notable evangelical scholars claim it. However, the second view sees this as a comparison, not a confirmation of Scripture, but a comparison between Scripture and experience. And if comparatively, then even though the Mount of Transfiguration was an amazing experience, sight and sound, Scripture is an even more reliable witness to Christ than eyewitness testimony. So we have another source of assurance that is even more reliable than the testimony of the apostles. Now, I've tipped my hand by my 2 points of the sermon. That's why I say this fact is better, because I believe what Peter is saying here is that his eyewitness account is good, but the written word of God is even better. The written word is more trustworthy than eyewitness evidence. It's more trustworthy than personal experience. Peter personally experienced the transfiguration, and that's a proof of Christ coming again. But more certain than that are the prophecies of Christ coming in Scripture. Even Peter considered the Bible more trustworthy than his own credible experience. We're going to come back to this. But what Peter is saying here is, yes, I experienced the transfiguration, and it is a preview of Christ's second coming. And so you folks in Asia Minor should listen to me when I say that Christ is coming again, and not the false teachers who deny it. However, there is something that's even more credible than my testimony, and it's God's word. And you should trust it, because it also prophesies Christ's coming, and it's more reliable than personal experience. That's what he's saying. So if it's so trustworthy, then shouldn't you and I pay attention to it? That's just what verse 19 says. It says, you do well to pay attention. Study Scripture to prevent the falling for the errors of the false teachers. Because it's trustworthy, pay close attention to it rather than your own personal experience. Pay close attention to God's word. Scripture, verse 19 goes on to say, is a lamp in a dark place. This world is a dark place. You need the reliable and trustworthy Bible to see your way in the world. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Day dawning and star rising there in verse 19 both seem to refer to the second coming. Then the world won't be dark when Jesus comes. And until indicates that when Christ returns, the written word won't be as necessary, since we have the living word Jesus. So when Christ returns, the written word won't be as necessary because we have Jesus. Verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So why is God's word so much more trustworthy than Peter's experience? Well, verses 20 to 21 answer that for us. Peter wasn't following myths and fables when he talked about his experiences with Christ. In fact, nothing inscripturated came from any author's personal interpretation. The interpretive problem, ironically, is in this verse is with the word interpretation. It can mean what we understand by the word interpretation, the thoughts and opinions we have on a passage. In this case, the verse is telling us that specifically Old Testament prophecies were authoritatively interpreted by the apostles. None of them interpreted them on their own. It wasn't their opinions, but authoritative understanding. And it can mean that. But I believe that the emphasis needs to be on the word is. It speaks of origin. It can be translated as, it can be translated this way, as came to be. What verse 20 is saying is that no scripture came to be or originated in any person's desire to write scripture. The NIV actually emphasizes the same word when it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So Peter isn't really talking about the interpretation of Scripture, but the origination of Scripture. What you need to know first of all, or foremost, or above all, is that Scripture wasn't written because some human somewhere decided he wanted to write Scripture. Man didn't produce God's word on his own initiative. The Bible isn't the thoughts and opinions of religious men. The Bible is not actually man's invention. This separates the Bible from other so-called holy texts of the world. Muhammad wrote the Quran on his own initiative. It's his work. It's not God's. The Bible, however, is divinely originated. It came from God. Now, this means that it doesn't have errors. If humans wrote it on their own initiative, it could have error. Humans are fallible, but God is not. And since man didn't produce it, it's protected from errors. But wait, didn't men actually do the writing of Scripture? I mean, I get that they didn't invent it, Pastor Craig, but they actually wrote it, so how do we know that there are no errors in it? Well, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It never happened that any prophecy in Scripture, and by extension, any of the Bible, came by man inventing it on his own. Never happened. It's emphatic here. Both the New American and the ESV make this more clear when they say, no prophecy was ever. None ever was produced this way. It just never happened that a religious person sat down and decided on his own to write something that was included in the Bible. Scripture itself condemned the prophet that might think he can speak on his own initiative. Remember Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now maybe you just assumed that the Apostle Paul, for example, just decided one day to write the book of Galatians on his own initiative, that he was concerned for them because they were misunderstanding the gospel, and so he wrote out of that concern. Or maybe you looked at the Psalms and assumed that David probably wrote at least one psalm on his own out of the anguish of his heart at that moment. Or maybe that Amos wrote his eponymous book because of his concern for the northern kingdom's rebellion against God. And while Paul was concerned for the churches of Galatia, and David did have anguish, and Amos was undoubtedly concerned for Israel's welfare, that's not how Scripture came to be. It never happened that it came by the will of man. Scripture is God-given, not human-produced. And in light of what 2 Peter addresses, this means that the heretics' accusation that the prophecies of Christ's second coming were myths and fables is wrong. There are prophecies of Christ's coming in the Bible because God wanted them to be there. Man doesn't invent Scripture. So how did written prophecy come to be? And that's the second part of verse 21. Authors were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. That word translated carried along is interesting and important, obviously, to our understanding of Scripture. It was used of a ship under sail being carried by the wind in Acts 27 during Paul's fascinating account of being shipwrecked. So Acts 27:15 says, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. That's this idea of the wind carrying it. Or verse 27, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. See, the sailors put up the sails and put down the sails, but the wind drove the ship. In 121, the same word is used for what didn't happen. No prophecy came by the will of man. That's the same word, actually. And the same word is used for what did happen. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So man didn't invent Scripture. The Spirit was involved in the writing of Scripture. The Spirit carried them along, but the Spirit didn't dictate the actual words to be written. If the Spirit had dictated, as if to a secretary, what was to be written, then we would expect Scripture to have all the same genre or style, but it doesn't. The author's personalities peek through all the time. Of course, we do have small sections in the Old Testament where God gave a prophet a message, and that's what he was supposed to say, word perfect. But the entire Scripture didn't come about by dictation. Even in the same genre of literature, like an epistle, we can tell Paul's writing from James' writing, and James is from Peter's, and Peter's from John's, and John's from Paul's, and all of them from each other. They all have their own style. The authors of Scripture were not lifeless tools. Our passage indicates that when it says, and this isn't as clear in the New King James, that they spoke from God. They spoke from God. That phrase means that humans were involved in the writing of Scripture too. It wasn't Holy Spirit dictation. Both humans and God were involved in writing Scripture, with the result that the final words were the ones that God wanted. This passage is a key one for understanding how we got our Bible. Sometimes we talk about the, when we think about the origination of Scripture, we talk about the capital A author and the little a author of any particular book of the Bible. That the capital A author is God and the little a author is the human instrument. Both were involved such that what was produced was by God's will and through the author's abilities and personality accurately said exactly what God wanted said. We refer to this process as inspiration. That word doesn't show up in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, but the process is described here. The Spirit carries them along. We get this word from another important passage on Scripture's origin in 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration means God breathed. In fact, that's how the ESV translates this verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So 2 Timothy 3:16 declares it, and 2 Peter 1:21 describes this process of inspiration. And even though Peter is technically only describing Old Testament prophecy, those passages of the Old Testament that are prophetic, because he's dealing specifically with countering the false claim by the false teachers that the prophecies about Christ's second coming were made up myths, we can apply it to not just all of the Old Testament, but even the New Testament. We know this because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture, not just prophecy, was breathed out by God. We also know it because later in the same epistle, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul uses two quotes to make his argument in 1 Timothy 5:18 about pastor's compensation. The argument isn't important for our purposes this morning, but how he makes it is. One quote is from the Old Testament, and one is from the New Testament, specifically Jesus and the Gospels. And this is amazing because he calls both of them Scripture. So if we can say that the Old Testament is inspired Scripture, then we can say the same thing about the New Testament. Peter concurs when he talks later in 2 Peter about the false teachers. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings, and he says, these false teachers that are bugging you, they twist Paul's writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures. In other words, he's saying Paul's writings are Scripture. So, it's good that the biblical authors wrote of their own experiences. In the New Testament, they saw, heard, in Mark's case, interviewed others about Jesus. Peter was there at the Transfiguration. He knows Christ is coming again because he saw a preview of Christ's powerful coming. But it's better that the biblical authors were guided by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write on their own initiative, even when it was their own experience. And that's why I say this fact is better, because I believe what Peter is saying is that his eyewitness account is good, but the written word is more trustworthy than eyewitness evidence. The Spirit's involvement makes it reliable. It makes it error-free. The Holy Spirit couldn't superintend something that included error or led us to error. So you can trust God's word. This is important. You probably have nice, friendly neighbors that are unsaved. And over the years, you might start to wonder if hell is really their destination. And they seem so nice, though. Maybe in God's common grace, they're even nicer and more considerate than you are. It seems unfair for them to spend an eternity in hell when they've been so kind to you. Let me ask you, if you're thinking that way, why are you thinking that way? Is it because of your experience or because of the more sure word? Or, this has become a common experience for Christian parents, one of their adult children claims Christianity but lives with his girlfriend, or their daughter lives with her boyfriend, and the parents don't agree with it, but after a while they wonder how their child could be an unbeliever, as Scripture claims, because their child seems so nice. Maybe he or she even talks about Jesus at times with them. And their experience with their child starts to be more important in defining their beliefs than Scripture. Or, and this happens more and more, Christian parents have an adult child that claims to love Jesus and also comes out as gay. Maybe they even claim the oxymoronic title, gay Christian. The parents maintain a relationship with that child, as they should, and they meet an entire culture that they've never experienced before. Gay people that are nice and kind and hospitable, as many of them are. And the parents start to wonder how their gentle, kind child could be unsaved. Does Scripture really condemn homosexuality, they wonder? What has happened? Their experience is changing their beliefs. Scripture hasn't changed their minds. Experience has. And this happens all the time. There are lots of Christians making decisions about marriage, whether to get divorced or not. Not in what Scripture says about marriage and divorce, but about what they've experienced. Pastor, I think God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in my marriage. That's not an argument from Scripture. Christians make decisions about how to reconcile relationships based on their own experiences, based on what seems right to them, based on what seems like common sense, but that's not trustworthy. You know, they seem credible to us, our experiences, but even the Apostle Peter put them under Scripture, and so should you. You can trust God's word, and you should. You actually should believe what God's word says, even if it goes against your experience. So what do we do with this? Well, one application is made by the author in verse 19. You do well to pay attention to God's word. The same verse describes God's word as a lamp in a dark place, that you need God's word to make sense of this world. You need it to make sense of your life. So do you spend time in it? Do you listen to it? Do you read it? You can't pay attention to it if you're never taking it in. And Sunday morning is good, but it's not nearly enough. Trust God's word. It will not fail you. Of course, our understanding of God's word can be mistaken. That's always possible. God's word is never in error. You can trust it. Most of Scripture is abundantly clear. Theologians refer to the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clearness of Scripture, that you can understand it, that you should trust it. There's going to be more and more pressure on Christians to give up clear teaching of Scripture as we continue to lose our place in society. Christianity has been a dominant influence in America for 200 years, but that's changing. Now Christianity is considered embarrassing, bigoted. Embarrassing because you believe in God. Embarrassing because you think Jesus was resurrected. Embarrassing because of the gospel. And bigoted because you believe the sexual ethics of today are sin. So how will you respond to this greater and greater pressure? Will you give up the embarrassing parts of God's word, or will you continue to trust it? Will you see it as more necessary than your daily bread? You can trust God's word. Isn't trust shown by dependence? And if you don't really soak it in, are you really trusting God's word? 2 Peter 1:16-21, is a counter to our tendency to trust our own minds rather than God's word. Let's not just claim to be people of the book. Let's actually be people of the book.
Father, we thank you this morning. We're reminded of the goodness of your revelation. Father, just as no sunrise or sunset or tree that we've ever seen has come from merely human effort, so your word is initiated and transmitted. It's inspired by you. Father, we thank you certainly for the eyewitness testimony of Peter and the other apostles and those who knew them well. Father, but we thank you ultimately for the sureness of the prophetic word. And it is sure because it is given to us by you through your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for that. Father, thank you for the confidence that it can give us. As Pastor Craig shared this morning, we need confidence in a world that is shifting drastically and speedily in a path that's away from Scripture. Father, would you help us to be a people, as he challenged us, who are of the book, who believe what we believe because we find it there, not in the culture around us, and that even daily we would be urgently, diligently seeking to obey it for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.